All right, continuing in our study of the book of Ezekiel, our text today is chapter 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from, behold, the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water. It was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water. It was knee deep. And he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And whenever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, and the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live wherever the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En Gedi to En Engaliam, and will be at a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh, there to be left for salt. And on the banks of both sides of the river there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Thus says the Lord God, this is the boundary by which you shall divide the land for inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have 2 portions, and you shall divide equally what I swore to give to your fathers. This land shall fall to you as your inheritance. This shall be the boundary of the land. On the north side, from the great sea, by way of Hethlon, Leobahamath, to Zedad, Berohatha, Sabirim, which lies on the border between Damascus and Hamath, and as far as Hazar Hatakam, which is on the border of Huron. So the boundary shall run from the sea to Hazar Enan, which is on the north border of Damascus, with the border of Hamath to the north. This shall be the north side. On the east side, the boundary shall run between Haran and Damascus along the Jordan, between Gilead and the land of Israel. To the eastern sea as far as Tamar, this shall be the east side. On the south side it shall run from Tamar as far as the waters of Meribah Kadesh. From there along the brook of Egypt to the great sea, this shall be the south side. On the west side the great sea shall be the boundary to a point opposite Lebo Hamath. This shall be the west side. So you divide the land among you according to the tribes of Israel, and you shall allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the sojourners who reside among you and have had children among you. They shall be to you as native-born children of Israel. With you they shall be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel in whatever tribe the sojourner resides. There shall you assign him an inheritance, declares the Lord God. Well, this is the concluding sermon in the Ezekiel series. So let's think back a little bit. What's the big picture of what we have learned going through this book? Well, God's people rebelled against him with gross idolatry and despicable immorality, and God endured with them with great patience and long suffering. But then he sends enemies against them to drive them into exile. The prophet Ezekiel, a priest, is called of God to minister to the exiles in Babylon. First, to convict them of their sin and to tell them that the nation, the city of Jerusalem, the temple, are all doomed to destruction. The city falls, the temple is destroyed, and they remain in exile for about 70 years. His mission is not just that negative message, however. He also brings many messages of hope and encouragement to them. He announces judgment on their enemies and declares that they will be restored to the land, to the temple, that the temple will be rebuilt. Now, the messages to us are valuable. First, we too must look at our sin and repent of it and turn to the Lord. We must see God in his opposition against those who fight against his people. We need to take hope in the great promises that in the future, God will grant to those who trust him, to those who have followed him, great peace and prosperity forever when Christ returns. Now, this final vision of Ezekiel involves a river and the blessings that it provides. There's more more information about it in chapter 48, but I didn't figure you could endure the reading of both of them. So we just read 47. Now, this so-called river begins as a trickle coming out of the temple. Totally unimpressive. But its origin is of extreme importance. It has great spiritual significance flowing out from the temple. Now, as they walk along, as we read, the man measures 1,000 cubits. That's what? That's 1,500 feet. It's about 3 football fields long. Okay, they walk that far. It's a trickle, then they walk that far. He measures again, ankle deep. Measures again, knee deep. Measures again, up to his waist. Goes again, and it's a raging torrent that you can't get across. So the unimpressive becomes an uncrossable river. He speaks here of the growth of the kingdom of God. When Jesus brought the new covenant, he was dealing with only a handful of people. And by the time of his post-resurrection appearances, there was a group of at least 500 at that point. But the apostles went all over the known world at that point, preached the gospel of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And by the end of the apostolic era, the church was established in Africa, Asia, and Europe. And from that foothold, the church grew. So much so that it became the official religion of the then failing Roman Empire. It spread across the expanse of Europe, spread throughout Asia Minor, North Africa. It was eventually challenged by Islam and set back a bit, but it continued to grow and eventually spread here to the Americas. In the 18th and 19th century, there were a great missionary movement from here in the United States, but also from Europe, missionaries going all over the place. They went to every populated continent. John G. Payton and others took the gospel to the headhunters in the New Hebrides. Under the influence of Hudson Taylor, Adoniram Judson, William Carey, and others, churches sprang up in China, India, throughout Southeast Asia. When the church was attacked by theological liberalism, renewal movements began, and new denominations arose to keep the light of the gospel shining around the world. There is a witness to Christ now in every nation on the face of the earth. The PCA is a relatively small denomination, but we have hundreds of missionaries through Africa, Europe, Asia, out in the Pacific, the Caribbean, Latin America, numerous works among Native Americans here in North America. You know, there's even a church in McMurdo, Antarctica. No, it's more like a military chapel, but it's there. Our friend Jim Fate has been there. So that little trickle, the trickle of 12 disciples, has become a worldwide kingdom. It continues to grow. The growth of the church in communist China is remarkable and attributable only to the sovereign hand of God. CBN News reported on a study by the Netherlands-based nonprofit group for analyzing and measuring attitudes in Iran. Now they found that 50,000 Iranians surveyed, 1.5% identified as Christian. Those numbers suggest that there's probably hundreds of thousands of Christians in the Islamic Republic, and it could be quickly approaching a million. For years, anecdotal reports suggested waves of people were turning to Christ in recent years. Those numbers are hard to verify because it's officially a Muslim nation, and the church is persecuted there. The study revealed that Iranians are turning to Islam, or from Islam, sorry. While the government claims 95% of the population is Shiite Muslim, only 32% of those surveyed identified themselves as such. 47% said they used to be religious, but no longer are religious at all. Dr. Shariat, I think it is, said it's clear the Iranian people are searching for a savior. They're looking at Buddhism, Hinduism, anything except Islam. And when they see Christ, when they share Christ Jesus, they're so attracted. That's why Christianity is growing in Iran. Sorry. So is the river growing, still expanding? Yes, absolutely. Now we can tend to be discouraged as we see the decline of the church in the West and figure that God is failing to keep his promise, but that's not the case. There's a view of the future called postmillennialism. It's been around a long, long time. I don't personally adhere to it, but it says that the church will grow and grow and grow and finally usher in a golden age, a 1,000-year kingdom of Christ on earth. Now you can see how a text like this, of that river growing, getting deeper and deeper, could lend itself to that. It would encourage that view. Now, do you know that at Christmas time, we all robustly sing a post-mill song? Probably didn't realize it, but Joy to the World is post-mill. It has that view that we're going to usher in this great kingdom. So I don't embrace that, but neither do I embrace the views there's some views out there of total pessimism, that the church is going to be beaten down and almost non-existent when Christ returns. I don't accept that either. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 13. Let me read it for you. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? So how do we have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'You want us to go and gather them?' 'No,' he said, 'lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I tell you, the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So the wheat and the weeds grow together. There will be a crop to be harvested in the end. So the church can grow, and at the same time, the world and the enemy of the church can grow right alongside it. And that, I think, is what we see happening in our world today. Evil continues to grow, but the church continues to grow around the world. Well, what are the effects of this river? Look down to verses 6 through 12 talks about this. "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down to the Arabah, and there enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish," and goes on. It's obviously a figurative statement here. It's a visionary sort of statement. He's making the point about the effectiveness of the kingdom of God. Wherever the river flows, water becomes fresh and things flourish. When you think of headhunters clothed and living at peace with one another, something profound has happened. The river turned to salt water fresh. When Rosaria Butterfield, a radical feminist and proponent of lesbianism, is now married to a man declaring her freedom in Christ, the river turned the salt water fresh. When you see the atheist C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton turning to defend the Christian faith, the river turned the salt water fresh. When investigative journalist Lee Strobel sets out to disprove his wife's newfound Christian faith, but in time publishes books like The Case for Christ, the river has turned the salt water fresh. When the men who slaughtered the five missionaries back in 1956 now confess Christ with their entire tribe, the river turned to salt water fresh. When convicted murderer Steve Fountain works to establish a church inside the walls of the Maryland House of Corrections, the river has turned to salt water fresh. When you choose silence over gossip, that's fresh water. When you flee habitual temptation, that's fresh water. When you surrender the grudge and forgive, that's fresh water. Oh, the river is still flowing. It's still getting deeper. The Spirit of God is still working throughout the world. Oh, flow, river, flow. Turn all those areas of salt in my heart and in your heart to fresh water. So when the Spirit of God grabs hold of my heart, and in the process of sanctifying me, the river is turning salt water fresh in me. And the same is true in you. It's still happening day after day. And we have story after story. I mean, I listed a few here just very briefly. But down through the history of the church, the river is turning the salt water fresh. This very day, others will be convicted and converted and brought into Christ. They'll repent and trust Him and become members of the kingdom. The Spirit of God will begin a work of sanctification in them as well, changing their lives to reflect the goodness and grace of Christ. The river is still making the salt water fresh. Remember in John 4, when Jesus was talking with the woman at the well, He picks up on this river theme. He says to her, "Everyone who drinks this water," pointing to the well there, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Obviously, a reference to the Spirit of God working in the heart of the believer and in the church. In John 7, Jesus went to the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. And on the last day of the feast, they had this very special water pouring ceremony. And Jesus turns the attention of that ceremony onto himself. It says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now this river theme is one that appears numerous times in Scripture. Water in Scripture often has the connotation of chaos, disorder, and upheaval. But the idea of a river is usually a good thing. Like in the Psalms where it talks about trees planted by the rivers of water. You know, that's a good thing. But get the contrast in Psalm 46. "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, the mountains removed into the heart of the sea, its waters roar and foam, and the mountains tremble at its swelling." You get that idea of chaos there. But then he says in verse 4, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns." So when everything is crashing and chaos is everywhere, the spiritual river gladdens the city of God. The spiritual river is a place where our hope and confidence can lie. It brings goodness and calm and peace. Now here in our text in verse 12, he says that the river is lined with trees, and on the banks of both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail, but they bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be good for food and leaves for healing. Now John, interestingly, describes the eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth in similar terms. In Revelation 22, he said, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." So you get that imagery of this healing river and the healing trees by its side, following straight on through till to the eternal state. So the river fixes everything that it encounters, but it also provides food and healing to those in need, a grand depiction of the pristine glories that await the people of God in eternity. Now, these sorts of descriptions are given for our encouragement, as they were for the exiles of Ezekiel's day. You got to kind of see this from their perspective. They're exiled. There's no way they were going home anytime soon. We don't fully know what their lives were like, but must have been difficult. So he gives them this picture of the glories that God has in store for those who love him. But as we pointed out a couple of weeks ago, it's easy to get caught up in the details and lose the main theme. Kind of like an impressionist painting. You know, from a distance, it seems very beautiful, but you get up this close, it's nothing but smudges and blotches. So sometimes in prophetic messages, we need to stand back, get the big picture, and let some of the details pass. So don't miss the point here. The point is that the kingdom of God will grow and spread around the world, and so it has, and so it is. Well, then he talks about the boundary, and that got a little confusing in the reading of it, all those names and stuff that we don't recognize. That's why sometimes a picture is worth 1,000 words, so I put this in your bulletin. So pick out that little map thing that was in your bulletin, and we're not going to go through it in detail, but at least gives you an idea of how things are arranged. Now, the arrangement of the tribes is completely different from what had been set up by Joshua when they entered the land. The sacred portion is not at Jerusalem. It's north of there, to put it more in the center of the nation. The tribes that remain faithful to the Davidic line are next to the sacred portion. You can see Benjamin and Judah. It's interesting that Judah is on the north side of that, because they had been the major part of the southern kingdom before. The tribes that lived east of the Jordan, you see that big blank area right above figure 3 there, they'll now be incorporated with the others on the west side. And we wonder why. How come they don't have their land anymore? Duguid said this: "This land, historically the home of Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, is no longer considered part of the promised land, for the simple reason that it was not part of the original promise. Even in Numbers 34, it is evident that the Transjordan region is not part of the promised land proper, although the fact of its reception by 2.5 tribes as their inheritance is mentioned, it lies outside the boundaries defined for the land itself." So it goes back to the land, to the boundaries that were originally promised. And there's no distinction between northern and southern tribes. They were totally divided at the time of the exile. Matter of fact, they went into exile two different times. But now they're unified, even though there's certain favor given to Judah and Benjamin being closer to that sacred portion. But the whole thing is considered one unified nation. But notice another difference. "You shall allot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the sojourners who reside among you and have had children among you. They shall be to you as native-born children of Israel." With you, they shall be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the sojourner resides, therefore you shall assign him his inheritance, declares the Lord God. So there were some non-Jews who apparently returned with Jews after the exile and came into the land. Perhaps they were proselytes, perhaps won to the faith by faithful Jews in Babylon or whatever land they were in. So now they're in the land and they're granted a portion, an inheritance, along with the people of Hebrew descent. Now the vision is to teach us the importance of the centrality of God and His kingdom. It's easy for us to become attached to the world, to the possessions that we have, but the old geography is gone. The old family landholdings, gone. The old boundary stones, irrelevant. Now God has established new boundaries, places himself and his sacred portion at the center. The gates are open to those who believe, regardless of whether they're native Jews or not. So come on in from any nation. What a grand picture of the church. The old patterns are set aside, and people from every nation are brought in to be co-heirs with the believing Jews by the grace of Christ. Christ is essential and preeminent to it all. The river flows and brings salvation to the world. Lives are changed and transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Because of the redeeming work of Christ on the cross, we're brought together in a new kingdom with new boundaries, ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ. All who have trusted him and his perfect sacrifice on the cross for sin will be there, along with all those who trusted him before Christ came, trusted in the promise of God to fix the human problem of sin by the seed of the woman. We're all joined together, all one kingdom, with Christ at the center. So let's be part of this glorious flowing river. Let's work with the Lord Jesus in its building and its expanding the borders of the kingdom. Speak to others about the faith. Invite others to come and worship with us here. Commit to living a life that reflects the grace and love of Christ in all of your dealings. Pray and watch how the river of Christ turns the salt water fresh. Let's come to his table.